John chapter 2, 23 to 25. The scripture says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." This is God's word. Let us pray. Oh, our God and our Father, as we come this evening to look at this passage of Scripture, we do ask that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say, that, Lord, we would understand the text. And as we look at the Scripture tonight, may we understand more of our Saviour. May we examine ourselves. May we make our calling and election sure. And may we know and love Jesus. Oh, Lord, please be with us tonight as we look at your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, one of the biggest challenges facing the church in the 21st century is that many of our buildings are actually full of people who think they know Jesus, but in reality, they don't. There is a plague of false conversions in our midst, which has sadly come about through weak gospel preaching and the misrepresentation of the claims of Jesus Christ. One of the dirty little secrets I learned in my many years of evangelism is that when you see those mass crusades where hundreds of thousands of people gather together, an evangelist preaches, and then at the end of his sermon, thousands of people run forward, one of the dirty secrets is this: the vast majority, sometimes between 80 to 90% of those who run forward at those evangelistic meetings to make a decision for Jesus, within a year cannot be found in any church. Now, it's not true that all evangelists have that problem. It's not true that all mass evangelistic efforts have that sort of fall away rate. But sadly, it's all too common. There are many people who think they are following Jesus, who perhaps may say a prayer at an evangelistic meeting, but in reality, their hearts are still far from God. There are many people, even in our own land, who would say they are following Jesus, but they would not have a clue as to who Jesus is or what Jesus taught. They wouldn't be able to tell you the message that Christ proclaimed. They say they are Christians, but the reality is they are false Christians. And this is alarmingly true when we look at the state church, for instance. If we look at the established church, the Church of England, we see that there are many people who attend the Church of England that think they're Christians, but they're not. Now, we shouldn't have a state church, but since we do have one in this land, what we need to realise is that, sadly, much of the state church is full of dead men's bones. There are indeed some good men within the Church of England. I personally think they should be leaving the Church of England, but they're still in there fighting, they're still in there trying to champion the cause of the gospel. But sadly, even they have to say that one of their biggest challenges is that churches up and down this land are full of people who would say they are believers, but they don't know the truth. And it's easy for us to point at the Church of England and say, look at them, but it's equally true amongst those who say they're Baptists as well. There are many who would say they're Baptists, who say they love Jesus, but the reality is their heart is far from Christ. And tonight, as we come to this section of John's Gospel, I want us to see that Jesus addresses the issue of false belief. He addresses the issue of false conversion. Now, to set this passage in context, we need to remember what we saw last week. Last week, when we looked at John chapter 2, we saw that the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover was that feast where all Jewish males were required to go to the temple to sacrifice in order to remember God rescuing his people from slavery. And when Jesus went to Jerusalem, when he went up to the temple, he came to the outer courts where the Gentiles should have been worshipping. And there he saw that religious charlatans had taken over the outer courts and they began to turn the worship of God into big business. This gave the Lord Jesus a holy anger. So he made a whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple. And of course, the religious leaders didn't like that. And Jesus answers their concerns by speaking of his death and resurrection. That is the background, because we are told in the text that Jesus is still in Jerusalem. What we're about to read takes place immediately after Christ has cleansed the temple. Jesus is still in Jerusalem for the Passover. And while he is in Jerusalem, word got around about the signs and the miracles that he had performed. Now, at this stage in John's Gospel, we know of only one sign and one miracle, and that was at the wedding of Canaan, where Jesus turned water into wine. Now, perhaps some of the men from Cana had come up to Jerusalem to sacrifice, and they were telling people about Jesus. Perhaps they were sitting in the temple saying, "You see that bloke that just made the whip of cords? Let me tell you about when he was at the wedding. He took water and turned it into wine." Perhaps that is what they were talking about. Perhaps what we see in John chapter 20, verse 30 is true. In that verse, John says Jesus performed many other signs and many other miracles that aren't written down. So perhaps Christ has been doing more miracles than we have recorded in this section of the gospel. But either way, word had gotten around throughout Jerusalem about Jesus and what he was doing. And as a result, people began to follow him. But they followed him for the wrong reasons. If you look at verse 23, we see that these people actually had a false belief. They had a false belief. Our text says that during the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Now, normally when we hear of people believing in Christ, we rightly become excited. We long to hear of people believing in Jesus. We want to hear testimonies of people coming to trust in the Savior. In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, says his whole purpose in writing this Gospel is so that people might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. However, what we need to keep in mind is this. The Bible doesn't speak of all belief as being equal and the same. There is true belief and there is false belief. And what we have here in this passage is a false faith, a false belief. Now, the people described here in verse 23 were believing in Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They weren't coming to him in repentance and faith. They weren't turning from their sins. They were not broken over the fact that they had rebelled against God. They weren't fleeing to Jesus in order to submit to him as their Lord. No, these people believed in Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. They were intrigued by the miracles that he had performed. They were interested in party tricks. So they believed in Jesus in that sense. They came to Christ with wrong motivations. But if you were to ask these people, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they would have all heartily said, "Absolutely." The text says they believed in Christ. They think they are believers. If you were to say, "Tell me, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus?" they would say yes. Perhaps they are like the many people in our country who, whenever the census comes around and they get to the section on religion, fill in Christian. "Are you a Christian?" "Of course I am. I was born in a Christian country." So they fill it in on the census. Now, of course, they have no idea about what Jesus teaches. But if you were to ask them, "Are you a Christian?" they'd say yes. So these people here in Jerusalem are saying, "We're believers in Jesus. We have faith in Christ." But J.C. Ryle says, when commenting on this passage, that these people were not converted. They are not true believers. Their hearts were not right in the sight of God, though their feelings were excited. Their inward man was not renewed, whatever they might profess with their lips. These people had a false faith. They had wrong motivations for following Christ. They followed because they saw the signs which he did. But we can't be too harsh on these false believers. We can't be too harsh on them, because even today there are many people who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. There are many people in our society who follow Christ and have the wrong motivation for believing in him. I want to give you just a few wrong motivations that people may have for coming to Christ. A few ways that we know if someone may have false faith. The first wrong motivation I wish to look at is this: people believing in Christ for material gain. People believing in Christ for material gain. As we've already seen in John chapter 2, religion can be a good source of income. Religious leaders and salesmen, well, they were making a profit in the temple, but then the crowd saw that Jesus stopped all that. Perhaps the crowds began to wonder if Jesus was going to set up his own business, perhaps the miracles and signs company, and they wanted to get in on the ground floor. So they said, "We believe in Jesus. We are following the Messiah." But at its root, believing in Jesus for material gain is a violation of commandment number 10 in the Ten Commandments. It is covetousness. It is desiring something that you do not have. To come to Jesus in order to gain materially is sinful. But today we still see people coming to Jesus and following Jesus and saying they believe in Jesus all because of their greed. They hear a message that says, "Come to Christ and you will receive great wealth." So they come to Jesus thinking they're going to make a profit. They follow Christ because they want prosperity. They're driven by greed. I've met many, many people like this. I have sat in churches and spoken to people who told me, "I became a Christian so that I could have prosperity in my life." There are many people that say they believe in Jesus because they want money. This idea began in the West, the prosperous West. Believe in Jesus and you'll be wealthy. And sadly, it's been exported all around the world. There are people, millions of people, in the third world, in Africa and Asia, that have bought into this lie that says, "Follow Jesus and you'll get rich." And when it doesn't happen, and it never does, they become bitter. And they say that Christianity is a load of rot. Even the other day, I was listening to Premier Christian Radio while driving home, and I heard a man sprouting this nonsense. He said, "Search the whole Bible, you'll never find anything in the scripture that says God wants you poor. If you can find anywhere in the Bible that says God won't bless you financially, I'll send you £10,000. He was telling people to come to Jesus for prosperity. That was on the airways in this country. I have spoken to preachers who preach this message. Come to Jesus and you'll get rich. I remember talking to one pastor who believed this. He told everyone that if you would sow a love gift into his ministry, if you would tithe to him and his church, then Christ would make you prosperous. I spoke to that man afterwards, and I said to him, "It was very interesting what you said. Do you really believe that if I give you all my money, the Lord will bless me abundantly with much more money?" And he said, "Absolutely. If you give everything, Christ will give more, pressed down, shaken together, and running out all over." So I said to him, "In that case, why don't you give all your money to my ministry? And then you will make more. And then when you make more, I will give all my money back to you. And then I'll make more. And then we can just go back and forth." I still haven't got a check from him. Why? Because it's a lie. Yet so many people buy into this argument. Come to Jesus for wealth. It's a wrong motivation. It's sadly all too common. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's a false faith. To believe in Christ for wealth and prosperity, for material gain, is a wrong motive to come to Jesus. The second wrong motive I want to look at tonight is believing in Christ for health. Believing in Christ for health. The world is full of many people who are sick and unwell. And sadly, there are people such as Benny Hinn, Bethel Church, Bill Johnson, Todd White, just to name a few, who promise that if you come to Jesus, then healing is your divine right. You can be healed of everything. The irony is, Bill Johnson, who preaches that message, wears glasses. Wears his divine right of healing his eyesight. You often see him with bandaged fingers. Wears his divine right of healing. You see, these charlatans say, come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. You'll never be sick again. And sadly, people believe it. People believe it. If I would just come to Jesus, then perhaps I would be healed of all my problems. And it's desperate people who are sick and downcast that believe this lie. And they say, I'll say a prayer. I'll go follow this particular teacher. I won't make a negative confession because that may impact my faith and stop me being healed. I will go to these people, and if I follow Jesus, I will be made whole. But that is not what we see in the scripture. It is a wrong motivation to come to Jesus in order for help, to get help. The scripture makes no such promise. The apostle Paul himself speaks about his eye problems. If he had eye problems and he had ailments, then so will we. The scripture makes no promise of divine healing. Now hear me carefully, Jesus can and does heal. But he does not promise healing to everyone. God heals in his way and according to his purposes. And even if we look at the example we see of Jesus in the gospel, we see Jesus healing many people, but we don't see him healing every person. There's many people who are left unwell. Yes, Christians do get sick. So it's a wrong motivation to come to Jesus in order to be healed. It's a wrong motivation to come to Jesus for health. See, at its heart, if you come to Jesus in order to be healed, you are coming with a selfish motivation. You're coming to improve your own life. Your motivation is self, not God. The third wrong reason for believing in Jesus is coming to Jesus for an emotional experience. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be full of joy? Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, such messages sound nice, they sound wonderful, but it's not the biblical gospel. You never see the Apostle Peter standing up in the book of Acts and preaching, hey, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. You're going to have a great experience in life. You don't see that. You don't see Paul say, hey, when I came to Jesus, I had this wonderful emotional experience and now I'm just happy, happy, happy all the time. You don't see that. What you do see is that out of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, 11 of them were martyred for their faith. They were killed. Yet so many people today think if they come to Jesus, they're just going to have this wonderful, joyous, happy life that's full of all this emotional high. I've heard one preacher say, come to Jesus, he is like a drug, he'll give you the highest high. One evangelist says, come and snort the Messiah fire and get high on the Holy Ghost. I've been in conferences where the preacher got up and said there ain't no party like a Holy Ghost party, because a Holy Ghost party don't stop. They were preaching, come to Jesus for an emotional experience. Does Jesus give joy? Yes. But that joy comes through knowing God. It's a joy that comes from knowing sins forgiven. It's a joy that's based on the fact that God has rescued me from my sin and he's adopted me into his family. It's a joy that says, I am saved and I am beloved by God no matter the experience I have in my life. It's a joy that is much deeper than happiness. It's a joy that's much deeper than our emotional experience. Yes, people who have joy in Christ will still go through hardship. Yeah, no, the Christian life is not all rainbows and lollipops. It's not always sunshine. Christians suffer. The Lord Jesus said, in this life you will have troubles. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, the joy that we have as Christians is found in knowing God. It's found in knowing sins forgiven. But we don't come to Christ just to get an emotional high. See, those who come to Jesus in order to have an emotional experience quickly leave when the going gets tough. Hey, come to Jesus, your life's going to be wonderful. You're going to be a high all the time. And then they get the promised persecution and hardship and suffering. And they look at you and say, your message is not true. I am sure every single one of us who are a believer can say that in our Christian life there has been times of deep and hard darkness. Times when we have struggled. Dark nights of the soul. But through it all, we have Jesus. We don't come to Christ to have an emotional high. We come to Jesus to get Jesus. And that's all. We come to Jesus to know God. So believing in Christ for an emotional high is a false motivation. Fourth, we see believing in Christ for power is a common way. This is another false method. Believing in Christ for power, so common. I remember speaking to a young man once who was training in the ministry. And he told me, I can't wait to become a pastor. And I said, why is that? He said, because when I become a pastor, everyone will love me and respect me. I will have power and I'll have authority. One, that's just simply not true. And two, that's a wrong motivation. This young man wanted to enter the ministry because he was on a power trip. And sadly, there are many who say they will follow Jesus in order to get power. And it might sound like I'm railing against the Church of England, and I am to a certain point. The Church of England has had this problem throughout the years. That to be a clergy, a minister in a Church of England, used to be a very prestigious thing. I mean, think back to the Jane Austen novels. Not that I've read them, but I have endured the BBC miniseries of Pride and Prejudice. Think about those novels, and what you see is this. You have a bumbling, foolish clergyman who got the job because it pays well. And it gives him a bit of power and prestige. He gets invited to all the fine dinners. Now, that's not so true today in that the clergy aren't always considered as prestigious roles. But they're still considered as community leaders. And sadly, people enter the ministry thinking that if I come to Jesus, I will have power. I can have authority and lord it over people. And that's a wrong motivation. Another more common way, which I think is prevalent in our society, is this. People come to Jesus because they want to experience power of the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is this. In the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, it's very common to find people who say, I will follow Jesus because I want to be able to do signs and wonders. I will follow Jesus because I want to perform miracles so that people can look at me and go, wow. Look what he does. Now, this isn't uncommon. In fact, we see it in the book of Acts with Simon the sorcerer. He sees the power the apostles has and he says, look, I'll follow, I'll believe, I'll even give you money if you give me the Spirit so I can do that. And we see that today. If I come to Jesus, I can perform the supernatural. If I come to Jesus, I can raise the dead and heal the sick. I can perform signs and wonders and miracles. I can speak in languages that I've never learned before. Now, they ignore the fact that the Bible says that certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased with the passing of the apostles, but they come because they want power. I have sat in churches where the minister has stood up and said, if you come to Jesus right now, he's going to give you the anointing of signs and wonders. And you watch all these people run forward and say, I'm going to believe in Jesus. And we know they don't get the power to have signs and wonders because they leave the church and their community doesn't even know they exist. But in the book of Acts, you see 120 people turn the world upside down because they did have the power. It's the wrong motivation to come to Jesus for power again. It is all about self. But finally, the wrong motivation for coming to Jesus, which I think is probably the most common, especially in evangelical churches, is this. I will believe in Jesus to get out of hell. In Monopoly, you can often get a get out of jail free card. And you can use that whenever you're put in jail. And people view Jesus the same way. Oh, I'm going to hell. I better quickly say a prayer and grab a hold of Jesus because I don't want to go there. I want to get out of hell free card. There's no brokenness over sin. There's no amazement at the grand love of God and rescuing sinners. The cross is simply about me and my desire, not Christ and his glory. When we come to Jesus to simply get out of hell, then we are actually coming with impure motives. We are coming with the desire to protect self, not to glorify Christ. See, those mentioned here in verse 23 came with wrong motivations. And we don't know the exact motivations they had, apart from the fact they saw the signs which he did. But there are many ways that you and I can come to Christ with wrong motivations. We might come to Christ because we simply want to get out of hell. But that's not a right motivation. We know that people throughout history and even today believe in Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And we'll see in the coming verses how Jesus responds to that. Coming to Jesus with an impure motive actually says you don't know Christ at all. But before we look at the next verse and see how Jesus responds to false faith, let me try and be a bit more positive. Let's not just sit here on the negative. It's one thing to say, here's all the wrong reasons, but what is the right reason for coming to Jesus? Why should we come to Jesus? Well, here it is simply. We come to Jesus for Jesus. He is the treasure that we should be seeking. We should come to Jesus simply because of who he is. We need to see that God is completely and totally holy, and that he has absolute rights over our lives. We should see that God should be loved and adored. But then we should see that we haven't loved God as we should. We've rather rebelled against him. We have sinned against him. We've turned our back on him. We need to see our sin in the light of God's holiness. And as we do that, we would see that we deserve death and judgment. But then we see the wonder of Jesus, the kindness and grace of God appearing to us. He comes and he rescues us, not because we're wonderful. He rescues us because he loves us. He dies and he rises again. And when we see all that, we should find ourselves being full of gratitude that we just want to fling ourselves at the feet of Jesus, begging him for mercy. We should see how wonderful and great Jesus is in saving us, how wonderful and great Jesus is for dying on the cross and rising again. We should see all that, and our response should be to say, I want Jesus. He is enough. I want to come to Jesus for Jesus. I will repent of my sin. I will turn from my sins and believe in Christ because I want Jesus. Jesus should be our motivation for coming to him. Why should we come to Jesus? Get Jesus. Why do you want to go to heaven? Because Jesus is there. We should want Jesus for Jesus' sake. True belief, the right motivation for coming to Christ is come to Christ and get Christ. He must be our chief desire and focus. To come to Jesus for any other reason other than Jesus himself is to put something above God. It is to engage in idolatry. We should come to Jesus because of who he is. We should come to God because he is our God. That's why we come to him. That's what true belief says. Believe in Jesus for the sake of Jesus. But those in this passage didn't do that. And we see in verse 24 and 25 that Jesus actually rejects false belief. You know, today if we had people lining up saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus," we'd probably pat them on the back very quickly and say, "Welcome to church, welcome to the family." But Jesus doesn't do that. Notice what Christ does in verse 24 and 25. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now in the Greek, there's actually a fun play here. It's saying that Jesus does not believe they're believing. Jesus does not believe they're believing. When the word here is commit in the New King James, it is the Greek word for belief. Jesus does not believe in them. They say they believe in him. Jesus does not believe in their believing. And this tells us that salvation isn't about us and what we say and what we do or what we claim. Rather, salvation, true faith, is completely dependent upon God himself. You see, Jesus is the one who must commit himself to us if we are going to be saved. It's not about you committing to Jesus, it's about Jesus committing to you. Salvation is God's initiative. He is the one who commits to us, not the other way around. But once Jesus commits himself to us, we will respond to that. We will respond to Jesus committing himself to us by committing ourselves to him, by trusting in him, by turning from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ will develop this doctrine further when he deals with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he talks about being born again. Being born again is the time when God commits himself to the individual. It's the time when God makes us alive spiritually so that we can respond in repentance and faith. You see, we need God to commit himself to us if we are going to be saved. That says salvation is completely of God. It's not us. It's him. And Jesus here, we're told in this passage, did not commit himself to these people. It did not matter what they said. It did not matter they claimed that they believed in him. It didn't matter if they said, "I know Jesus." The bigger question was, does Jesus know them? And Christ says, "I don't believe they're believing. I don't commit myself to them." See, the question we should be asking is not, do I know Jesus, but rather, does Jesus know me? Has he committed himself to me? And in response to that, have I then committed myself to him? You see, it doesn't matter what we claim. The bigger question must be, what has God done? I think of it like this way. If I was to take a trip up to Windsor Castle while the Queen was staying there and the royal family was there, and I rocked up to the gate and I saw the guard standing there and I said, "All right, mate, I'm just here to go visit the Queen. I'm just dropping around for tea and biscuits," and then tried to make my way past the guard, if I did that, I would discover the business end of a bayonet very quickly. But if I'm standing there talking to the guard and all of a sudden the Queen goes walking past with her corgis and she looks over at the gate and sees me and says, "Josh, come on in, come in, I'll go put the kettle on," all of a sudden the guard's going to say, "In you go." Why? Because it didn't matter what I said, it mattered what the Queen said. Likewise, when it comes to Jesus, it doesn't matter what I say and what I claim. It doesn't matter if I say, "Hey, I believe in Jesus." The question is, has Jesus committed himself to us? Has he committed himself to us? And if he has not committed himself to us, then our claims are worthless. Now, the person who is known by Jesus is the person whom the Father draws to the Son. He is the person whom the Bible describes as being the elect child of God. When God the Holy Spirit comes and he makes us alive spiritually, that is Jesus committing to us. That is God committing to us. And when God commits to us, then we respond with true belief. These people had it the other way around. They came to Christ for wrong motivations. And Jesus says, "I don't know you. I don't believe you're believing." If you come to Jesus with wrong motivations, then it's a sign that Christ has not committed himself to you. But if you come to Jesus with true faith, with true belief, then that is a fruit that Christ has committed himself to you. See, Jesus didn't have to be told that these men were false believers. He knew all about them. He could see right through them. He could see all their lies and all their wrong motivations. So he doesn't believe they're believing. But sadly today, there are many false believers in the church who have fooled themselves and also fooled others with their false belief. They go through life thinking perhaps they are Christians, they lead churches, they deceive others, but they aren't known by Christ. But just like Jesus could see straight through these false believers in John chapter 2, so Jesus will see through the false believers on the great day of judgment. We may deceive others with our false belief, but we'll never deceive Christ. And that is why in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus says what will happen on the judgment day. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus saw through the false belief in John chapter 2. And he'll see through the false belief of all people on that great day of judgment. J.C. Ryle said of these false believers, "They may deceive men, but they cannot deceive Christ. They may wear a cloak of religion and appear like whited sepulchres, beautiful in the eyes of men. But the eyes of Christ sees their inward rottenness, and the judgment of Christ will surely overtake them, except they repent." Jesus sees true and false belief. The person who truly believes is one who has been committed to by Christ. But the person who comes to Jesus with false belief and false motivations are not known by Christ, because Christ has not committed himself to them. He sees straight through the deception. And as we come to the close, this section of God's word, there really is a strong warning to all of us. We should stop and consider our own belief. We should stop and consider our own standing before God. It is healthy for us to examine ourselves, to ask what our belief is like. Do I believe in Jesus because I want Jesus? Or do I believe in Jesus because I want prosperity, material gain, because I want health, because I want power, because I want emotional experience? Do I believe in Jesus simply because I want to avoid hell and I don't want to go there? Or do we believe in Jesus because we want Jesus? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we should examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." When we look at the subject of false faith and false belief, it is healthy and good for us to stop and examine ourselves. To say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, search me and know me. If I have false faith, please reveal it to me. Please commit yourself to me so that I can truly believe." But if we say, "Lord, search me and know me," and we find that we want Jesus simply for Jesus, that we have true belief, then we should respond by saying, "Lord, you are so wonderful and kind. You committed yourself to me. You rescued me, and for that I just want you. I want you." So why do you believe in Jesus? Is it because you want something from Christ? Or do you simply want Jesus? tonight believe in Christ for his sake alone. For he alone is worthy. Come to Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Don't come to Christ to get something out of him. Come to Jesus for Jesus. That is the call of the gospel. Come to Jesus, for he alone is worthy. He alone deserves all praise and honor. Come to Christ for Christ. Don't be like those who came to Jesus with false faith. Rather, come to Jesus with true faith and says, I want Jesus and Jesus alone. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry for sinning. Please rescue me. I want you, my King, my Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for the warning of your word in regards to false faith. Lord, tonight, would you search us and know us? Would we pause and examine ourselves? To see why we believe. Lord, you know the hearts of all people. You know those who have true faith and those who don't. And just like you knew in John chapter 2, even now you know our belief. Father, I pray that you would confirm if we have true faith in you, that your Holy Spirit would reveal that to us. But if we find that we do not have true belief, then tonight may we come to Jesus for the sake of Jesus. May we say, I'm going to love him, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to follow him. And Lord, if tonight we do discover we do have true belief, then may we worship you and praise you for your great kindness and love. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.